Okay, the two verses, or actually we're going to look at three verses tonight, 18 through 20 of Matthew 16. It says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, as we said this morning, this is a very important passage before us because it is a turning point in Jesus' ministry as he turns from ministering to Israel and presenting himself as a Messiah to looking forward to the cross and considering the fact that he is in the future going to build his church. He announces this in verse 18. "I will build my church" indicates that the church was not yet extant, that the Israel is not the church. We don't replace Israel because Israel never was the church. We're not the kingdom. The kingdom is separate from the church. Although we will be part of the kingdom when it is established on earth, but it's going to be Christ's kingdom on earth as he rules from David's throne. But we will rule and reign with him, which is a great privilege that we have as believers in this church age. Now, Jesus, when Peter gives this declaration in verse 17 that you are the Christ, the Son, or verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which declares Jesus' divinity as well as his messiahship and his humanity. And when Jesus kind of gives a inkling as to what he is, what he calls himself when he calls himself Son of Man, because Son of Man goes back to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is the one whom the Father gives authority to in Daniel. So, and it's a preview of the fact that, he is going to come to earth. And so he's actually declaring his deity already. But Peter makes a very this definitive statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus mentions that he's blessed because God has revealed this to him, that he didn't come upon this by human insight and wisdom, but by God's revelation to him through the Spirit. So he was blessed, because many people don't understand that. Many people that lived at that time that watched Jesus do these miracles didn't understand it. And so Peter was extremely blessed, as well as the other disciples. But then he goes on to say that he's going to build his church in verse 18. It says that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This verse, again, along with the next one, are very controversial. And I'd like to read what Ed Glasscock, in his commentary on Matthew, says about this. "One of the official approved sources for the lives of the saints of the Roman Church claims, so our Lord chose him and fitted him to be the rock of his church, his vicar on earth, the head of the prince of his apostles, and the center and very principle of the church's oneness, the source of all spiritual powers, and the unerring teacher of his truth." Now that's a claim that the Roman Church makes about Peter, that Peter is the source of all spiritual power and unerring teacher of his truth. But this is not only true of Peter, but it's true of all of Peter's successors, which would be each one of the popes, including the pope we have now, who is extremely popular, by the way. 88% or something of Americans approve of this new pope. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's the first pope to be actually nominated as Man of the Year by the GLAD or one of these homosexual periodicals because of his stand on homosexuality. So they are saying that Peter is the one upon whom the church is built. And when he says church, that means the universal church, the church that starts in Acts 2 and continues on until the Lord's return. Now, is that accurate? And certainly we would not agree with it. In fact, I might read you what Calvin said about this, one of the reformers. Such views are common in the Roman Catholic faith, but Protestants have long argued that such application of this statement in verse 18 is unwarranted and unbiblical. Calvin argues that the claim does not even warrant a response. It's obvious that the scripture does not substantiate the Roman assertion. He concludes, I willingly concede to Peter the honor of being placed among the first in building the church, but I will not allow them to infer from this that he is a primary over others, or primacy over others. Calvin's view was that the words spoken to Peter were intended for all the disciples. Okay, so let's look a little closer at this. There are several reasons why we would argue that the church is not built upon Peter at all. First of all, when we study difficult passages, and this is something that the hermeneutic students and us discussed, was the fact that you do not interpret a difficult passage all by itself. You compare Scripture with Scripture, because the Scripture is the best commentary on any passage. And nowhere else in Scripture is Peter individually called the foundation of the church. Now let's look over at Ephesians 2:20, which talks about the foundation of the church as well. And we'll start with verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here the foundation is said to be the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The second reason is that the Old Testament scriptures consistently identify God as the rock. If let's just look at a couple of these. Psalm 144, verse 1. Psalm 144, verse 1, and then there's many, many dozens of verses that call God the rock. 144, 1 says, Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. In Isaiah 44:8, and also we see in the Old Testament that a man is never called a rock or the rock. Only God is called the rock. Isaiah 44, verse 8, Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God himself is our rock. So another reason is that, thirdly, Jesus declared to be the rock in the New Testament. Let's look at a few passages here. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Of course, in the context, he's speaking of Jesus Christ as the rock. 1 Corinthians 10. We studied this passage some time ago. First Corinthians 10, verse 4, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. First Peter chapter 2. Now, here's Peter speaking himself. And notice how he classifies himself. Peter does not call himself the foundation of the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, therefore is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. So, and also in verse 4, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying that every believer is a living stone. He's a stone part of this, or a part of this temple that God is building, which is called, also called the church or the body of Christ. Fourthly, so go back to Matthew again. Jesus is giving a play on words here in Matthew 16. In verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now the name Peter is the name that Jesus gave him, is Petros in the Greek. But he says upon this rock, Petra, which is feminine, Petros is masculine, Petra is feminine, Peter, or Petros, means a stone, a rock, that you can move. Petros is a rock ledge. And so Petros would be part of a Petra, but they're two different things. And that's the play on words he's using. So Peter is a Greek masculine. Petros means a rock that can be moved or picked up. Well, rock, the rock that Jesus is building his church upon, is the Greek feminine Petra, meaning a great rock ledge. Now, another thing that we see in this verse, which is interesting, which I wouldn't be dogmatic on, is the word and. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. That's the Greek word kai. And kai is usually translated and, as it is here. But it's sometimes used as a conjunction of contrast. And yet, however, or but, for example, in Mark 4, 16 and 17, and Acts 7, verse 5, we're not going to look there. But in there, the word kai, the Greek word kai, is translated differently than it is here. It's not just a simple conjunction and. It's also used in an emphatic sense, indeed, verily, or really, in Mark 9:13 or 2 Corinthians 11:1, several other passages. You'd have to study that for yourself. And I don't want to get into it too deeply, because some people might get lost or not understand what I'm talking about. But just briefly, chi in this instance may well be used as a conjunction of contrast or for emphasis. Jesus is saying, you are a stone, Peter. I say to you that you are Peter. Because Jesus or Peter just said, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you are Peter. You are a rock, a stone. You are Peter, a stone. Yet indeed upon this rock ledge I will build my church. Peter, if you want to build the church on somebody, Peter would not be the person you would choose. Peter was a rolling stone. And he's like all mere mortals. He was not a suitable foundation for the church. Because in a very short time, Peter goes from being blessed after this great announcement he makes, this great declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be being called by Jesus Satan and a hindrance to his work in verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, that's quite a drop prestige. Yeah, thanks. From being blessed because he knew the answer when Jesus asked the question, to being one who was identified with Jesus' chief adversary. And Peter, as we know, also denied the Lord three times. Later was rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy in acting contrary to the gospel that he preached. Very poor pope, Peter made. Very poor. Now, so the conclusion would be, and there are many, many, many interpretations of this passage, and we certainly don't have time to go through all of them, but there are two that are acceptable. One is that the church is built upon Peter's confession of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in that sense, this would agree with Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets about Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually used a similar analogy. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 24, a good Sunday school lesson, Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on what? On a rock. And the rain descended. And I believe that word is Petra there. You have to look it up. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so Jesus said that the teachings that I'm giving you, these sayings of mine, are a foundation to build your lives on. Just as the teachings of the apostles and prophets about Jesus Christ are the foundation upon which the church is founded, which would be the Word of God, would it not? But ultimately, the church is built on Christ. I think we did we sing that tonight? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, his person and his work on our behalf. The church is made up of individuals who, like Peter, have trusted Christ as Savior. He alone is our rock and our salvation. 2 Samuel 22:47 says, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Ain't that great? He is our rock. And he is the one whom the church is built on, not Peter. Thank the Lord for that. I don't want Peter for the foundation. And the Pope that's in Rome today is not, for one thing, he's not the successor of Peter, because Peter didn't have any successors. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. But Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he's our foundation upon which the church is built. Now, he goes on to say that the gates of hell, or Hades, and there's a difference between hell and Hades. Hell is the eternal abode of those that reject Christ, like a fire. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the abode of the dead. And, of course, in the Old Testament, Sheol, it was called Sheol in Hades. When a person died, there was two compartments, because we have the story of the rich man Lazarus. Lazarus is in paradise. The rich man is in torments. There's a gulf in between, and they're both in Hades. But one's in the paradise side of Hades, the other one's in the torment side of Hades. Well, when Jesus arose, he led captivity captive, and he brought all those believers that were in the paradise part of Hades, also called Abraham's bosom, up to glory. And so today, if a person dies in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists and other cults teach that when you die, now that your soul sleeps with your body and waits for the resurrection, which is not biblical. We know from the scriptures, even Jesus, when he talked to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Indicating that he would be conscious that very day with the Lord. And that's what Paul said also in 2 Corinthians 5, that we have to be our bodies to be present with the Lord. He said that in Philippians, "I have a desire to go to be with the Lord." Who wants to stick around here? Because Paul had been given a vision of heaven, had gone caught up into the third heavens and saw what heaven was like. And he says, "I want to go back there. I don't want to hang around on this earth any longer, because this earth has a lot of problems. But someday we'll all be there." So we have the promise to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And so when it talks about the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, that it's saying that death has no power over the believer in Christ. Death has no power over the church, those who are truly saved. Gates speak of government and authority, because that's where the city business was carried out, was at the gate. It was like City Hall during this time. And so death has no authority over a believer. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And so that's the comforting thing about when a person dies. When Ruth, we lost Ruth recently, we know that she's in glory. She's not dead, she lives. I think it was D.L. Moody who said that someday you're going to open up your paper and it says that D.L. Moody has died. He says, "Don't you believe it?" D.L. Moody will be very much alive in heaven in the presence of the Lord. Let's look at a couple portions. 1 Corinthians 15, for one. And by the way, this has nothing to do with Peter. First Corinthians 15, verse 55, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So death there speaks of of physical death. Hades speaks of where the soul goes after you die. There's no victory there. The sting is death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole chapter is about, the resurrection chapter. Jesus is risen. We don't have to fear death. Death is graduation day. We go to be with the Lord. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at keys in a bit here. Revelation 1. Verse 17. Here's John in the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him. Notice how Jesus described in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Here Jesus appears to John. We have this description of him. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's Isaiah 44:6, by the way, where God says, I am the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last. And so they must be the same person. Wouldn't you think? Yeah, put that in your Jehovah's Witness pipe and smoke it. I mean, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's Jesus, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus has the keys. And so if you want to get into heaven, there's only one with authority to get you there. And that's the Lord Jesus. Now, so Hades does not have dominion over the believer because we have a home in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, that where I am, there you may be also. And the dead in Christ shall rise, that's their bodies, and we'll be together with the Lord forever. Now, so back to Matthew, we see that Jesus further goes on to tell Peter that he's going to give him some keys. And again, this is a controversial statement as well, and subject to much debate. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I want to read from the Matthew commentary. And the author says here about this. This next statement is no less complicated or controversial than verse 18. Keys give authority and power to someone. As keys open doors, those who hold the keys are wielding authority. Thus, Christ promised Peter that he would give him authority of the kingdom of heaven. The you is again singular, and the flow of the thought can hardly refer to anyone but Peter. The general idea is that the person holding the keys, Peter, has the power to exclude or include entrance as he deems fit. This is a reason for many stories about St. Peter's Gate, about Peter as a gatekeeper of heaven, and for the appeals to St. Peter to let someone into heaven. It certainly contributes to Peter's position in the Roman Catholic theology. However, the better explanation is to be found in Peter's role as the one who opens the door of the kingdom message to both Jews and Gentiles. Peter's role as chief among the Lord's apostles was to open the way for the gospel to be preached. Thus, Peter does not possess authority in relation to those who enter or do not enter the kingdom, but rather his authority was to begin the worldwide ministry, beginning with Jews but spreading to the Gentiles as well. And that's actually what Peter did, because in Acts 2 and chapter 3, he is the first one to announce to Israel that Jesus is risen and that they need to come to Christ for salvation. And then he also does that for the Gentiles in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. The Gentiles, for the first time, believe and are saved. But while Peter was the first to be given this kind of authority, give this gospel message and open wide the door to heaven that frees a person from hell, every believer is given that same authority. And that's, if you turn over to Matthew 28, notice what Jesus says as he commissions his disciples, and we believe also every believer. 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so each one of the Gospels, there's a commission with the authority to go and present the gospel to people. And that's all Jesus is doing. And, of course, Peter had that privilege of opening up the doors to the Jews and the Gentiles, but that was true also of us as well and all the apostles. And then he goes on to say here, when Jesus said, "When whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," he's not giving Peter authority to determine individual salvation, which then would be binding upon heaven. Rather, he's declaring Peter's role in speaking of heaven's representative. In an alternative, very probable translation would be, "And whatever you should bind," active subjunctive, "on earth shall have been bound," perfect middle passive participle, "in heaven. Whatever you have loosed shall be loosed in heaven." Both perfect tense particles are preceded by the future tense, thus making construction a periphrastic perfect. That should be obvious to everyone here, should it not? If you ever took English class and listened. But what he's saying is that this is future. Whatever a future perfect, which means that I really don't know what I'm talking about. Now, what he's saying, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And so Peter is just announcing what already heaven has already declared. The authority is in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." But whatever you declare, you are to declare what heaven has already bound, or whatever heaven has already loosed. So if you share the gospel with someone and you say, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believe that he died for your sins and that he rose again, and if you come to him as a sinner and receive him for salvation, you will be saved. And you can know that you have eternal life. Are you not loosing and binding by saying that? You are. But the authority is not in you any more than it was in Peter. The authority is in the Lord. The authority is from heaven because we have the authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me, and I'm telling you to go." So Peter was the Lord's representative, as just as we are as Christians, in sharing that word. This is what Carson states. The periphrastic future perfects are then perfectly natural. Peter accomplishes this binding and loosing by proclaiming a gospel that has already been given, and by making personal application on that basis, whatever he binds or looses will have been bound or loosed so long as he adheres to that divinely disclosed gospel. He has no direct pipeline to heaven. Still less do his decisions force heaven to comply. But he may be authoritative in binding and loosing because heaven has acted first. Now, does that make sense? Those of you that are still here, Now that is far different than the Pope speaking ex cathedra and making up things as he goes, and saying then that heaven has to concur on what the Pope says because he's the vicar of Christ. We don't make up things as we go. We just declare what God has already bound and loosed. We declare the gospel. And I like it a lot better that way, by the way. So Peter is a spokesman on earth for what has already been bound in heaven. Now, everybody understand what I just said there? That perfectly clear as mud? Okay, glad you understand. You just want to get rid of me, don't you? You want to go home. Thank you, Greg. I'm going to keep preaching it. I got one more verse to cover. Chapter 16, verse 20. Now, if you're an English student or a Greek scholar, this would be very interesting, wouldn't it? To really delve into that and to look into those different things. You look up in verse 18, you look up the word and, kai, in the Greek and see how it's used all through the New Testament and even in other ancient literature. You see that it has more than one use. It's just not a conjunction. A simple conjunction, and it has more meanings. And then if you look at the different tenses and so on, you get different nuances of meaning as well. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, doesn't that seem odd? Doesn't it? We shouldn't tell anybody who I am. Why did he say that? Craig. Okay, wasn't his time. So if they did announce him as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, then that would force the authorities to move against him. Is that what you're saying? And have him crucified. Anybody else? Right. His ministry as offering himself to Israel as a Messiah has ended. He's not offering himself as Messiah to Israel any longer. They've rejected him. The die has been cast. Now he's going to be going to Jerusalem. That's what verse 21 is about. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. This is one of his predictions, that he would be crucified and that he would be raised again the third day, which, of course, he fulfilled with the disciples. Weren't looking for, were they? They were like the rest of us, weren't they? They weren't very good listeners, because Jesus told them again and again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to raise again the third day. And they weren't sitting at the tomb waiting for him to be raised up. The only people went to the tomb, figured he's going to be laying there on a slab in the tomb, didn't they? Because they were going to anoint his body. And the angel, that's why the angel said, what are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here, he's risen. As he said. You dunderheads. No, he didn't say you dunderheads, but he could have. I don't even know what a dunderhead is, but. That's what they were. Okay, so he must, notice it says he must go to Jerusalem. That was the Father's will. That was the God's plan. And he certainly fulfilled it perfectly. Now, one thing we should keep in mind in closing is that Jesus, did you look up dunderhead? A stupid person, yes, a dunderhead. Jesus doesn't tell us to remain silent. I mean, this command is not given us. Don't tell anybody that about Jesus. That's not a command to us. We're to go tell it on the mountain, aren't we? And everywhere. That Jesus Christ is born. Jesus Christ is also risen. He's the Savior who has come to redeem us. And we have the keys. We need to use the keys to open the door, to let people know that they too can be saved. And that is certainly the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank